Okay, let's turn our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we're continuing our study in this book. We'll begin reading at verse 1, it's through verse 8, and take up this portion for the assignment for this week. Again, Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Paul is speaking, he says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you, and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of a full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone spoil or cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And God will bless the reading in obedience to his word. Now, if you have not been with us when we introduced this portion, or just need to be reminded again, it is a very important epistle that Paul is writing here, because this book of Colossians was written from prison. Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel of Christ, and he was there and suffered tremendously because of his witness for the Lord Jesus. And he's writing back to these believers that he had not really seen, as our verse 1 tells us. He hadn't seen them in the flesh. He apparently was preaching the gospel in an area nearby. And one of those converts from that ministry, Epaphras, came to know Christ the Savior and helped establish the assembly there in Colossae. There were three assemblies that were in this area. One was in Laodicea, another one was in Hierapolis, and of course there was one here at Colossae. And he was writing to them because a dangerous teaching had taken root in that local assembly, as it is in any local church. It's made up of people, people from different backgrounds, people with different understandings of Scripture. Even though the truth is the truth, there are still different perspectives. And that's what happened at Colossae. And Epaphras, who had a real heart for these dear people, as it says in chapter 1 and in verse 7, he was a dear fellow servant, Paul called him. He had a real concern for this because this was becoming taking root. And so he made this long journey, Epaphras did, all the way to Rome to visit the Apostle Paul, who was in jail, to explain these things. Once the Apostle Paul got that message from Epaphras, he then sent a letter, this letter, the book of Colossians, through the hand of a man by the name of Tychicus. You can read about that and see a reference to him in the very last chapter of this book in verse 7, chapter 4 and verse 7. Along with Tychicus was Onesimus, a runaway servant who had come to know Christ as Savior in the jail when he was right with the Apostle Paul. And so these two men, Onesimus and Tychicus, as messengers, were bringing this letter of the Colossians to these believers to help straighten out some of the problems that they were going through doctrinally. The problem was, of course, and we've heard it already, so I don't want to spend time on it, was that they had taken the position that Christ was not the Son of God, but he was an emanation or some proceeding from the Spirit of God, and that he wasn't really the Son of God. He didn't have that deity that we know he has, but instead that he was part of this hierarchy, perhaps higher than the angels, but not really the Son of God. And that was a very, very dangerous teaching that was beginning to take root. And so the Apostle Paul is giving warnings to these believers to continue in their steadfastness in Christ, to continue reading the Word of God, to continue obeying the Word of God. And as they would do that, they would have a full assurance of the understanding of who Christ is. And so that's his great concern for them. He's got a great conflict about them. He's got a concern for them. And he's got some real commendation for them as well, because he does compliment them when he says, "You have good order," in verse 5, "good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So in a nutshell, this is what we have here in chapter 2. So the opening verses then, we see the conflict that the Apostle Paul has for these believers. He says in verse 1, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea." Now we would word it this way. If we want to really make it a point to someone, we would say, and we use this language in our vocabulary all the time, "I just want you to know. I just want you to know." We say that often to one another. And the Apostle Paul is saying this to these believers. He says, "I just want you to know how much I care for you." That's basically what he's saying in essence. He says, "I want you to know the great conflict I have for you, as well as those believers in Laodicea," which was about 100 miles away, "and also those who have not seen my face in the flesh, those who haven't really known me. I still have a great concern for these people." And that's saying something about the Christian life. If we know someone is a Christian, a fellow believer, we should have a heart for that person because they're part of the family of God. Denominationalism is something that is man-made. In God's eyes, there is no denomination. We belong to Christ. Paul had to chide or reprimand the Corinthians for this in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, "Some of you are saying, 'I'm of Cephas.'" That was Peter's other name, Cephas. "Some of you are thinking, 'You're followers of Apollos.'" He was a great orator. He could really preach the gospel strong and powerfully. And so they said, "Ooh, I like to be part of Apollos' group. I want to stay with them." And people would say that and line up behind their favorite teachers, we might say. But some were really spiritual and say, "Well, I am of Christ." And there's people like that as well. And but that's not the way God wants us to separate. God wants us to all be followers of Christ in a humble way. And so we don't line up behind certain preachers or certain teachers. But what we want to do is emphasize the fact that everyone's part of the family of God. And Paul here, when he's preaching to, and teaching rather, these believers, he says, "I have a real heart for you, even if I haven't met you. Even if I haven't seen you face to face. I haven't seen your person at all." He says, "I have a heart for you. I want you to know what great conflict, what great concern, what great things I've gone through for your sake as believers." Now, he wasn't patting himself on the back when he was saying this. He wasn't saying, "This is the great things I have done for you." He wasn't saying that. He says, basically, "This is what I've suffered because of my testimony for Christ. What a great conflict I have for you." And so he's explaining the conflict that he has. And what was that conflict? Well, as far as I can see, there's two aspects to it. One was the great trial that he went through because of his testimony for Christ. Just take a moment here, keep your finger right in this portion, and turn back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's not too far back, but 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me show you what the Apostle Paul suffered for the sake of Christ. Far more than I've ever suffered, or you will ever suffer in this life. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning at verse 22. He begins to run through a whole grocery list, we might say, of all the things he suffered for the sake of Christ. If he wasn't really in love with Christ and had a care and concern for fellow believers, he would have thrown in the towel and said, "I don't need this. I never signed up for this when I trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior." And what he says in verse 22, he says, he's talking now in a rhetorical way to these Corinthians who are making, criticizing him. He says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I." He says, "I'm Jewish." He says, "Are they ministers of Christ?" He was talking about false teachers who are making a big thing about their ability to speak, but they weren't really backing it up with their actions. And so he's going right after them. And this is what he says. He says, "I speak as a fool." He says, "I really don't want to talk this way. But you're forcing me to talk this way. Let me tell you something about what I've done." He says, if they're ministers of Christ, and they call themselves that way, these false teachers, he said, "I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure." That was whippings that he received because of his Christian testimony. Stripes above measure. Couldn't even count them. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. He was still alive writing this, but he experienced and saw people die as a result of testimony for Christ. Verse 24, "From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes, less one or minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've been in the deep," that's being out in the ocean. in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false witnesses. All these things he experienced because of his testimony for Christ. Verse 27. He said, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often. We have a bad night's sleep and we think it's the end of the world. He did that often. In hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And beside the other things what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. You see, this is the heart of a man who loves Christ and he loves Christ's people. And that should be characteristic of all of us. Now, we have not gone through the deep valley of anguish and affliction that the Apostle Paul has gone through. There's no question about it. But the same concern that Paul had, Christians ought to have as well. And even though he never even met some of these Christians in real life, he would say, I have a great conflict for you, great concern for your well-being as a Christian. And even though he suffered all this persecution, and he could have said, I don't need it, why am I doing this? He was saying, I'm doing it for the sake of people to come to know Christ as Savior and for Christians to be mature and built up in the faith of Christ. And that's what he goes on to say here in verses 2 and 3. So he shows the conflict that he has, but then he goes on to show his concern. He says in verse 2 that we would put in bold letters, we would say, what is the conflict, Apostle Paul, that you have for God's people? And this is what he desires for them most. He says that your hearts would be encouraged. Don't you need to have your heart encouraged every now and then? When you hear the news? You know, what I've learned in my Christian experience for all these years now is that a lot of this teaching, a lot of these things goes right over the head of most of us until we run into a problem. Until there's some issue. Sometimes we go through some issue, some problem, all of a sudden we get serious about our faith. And then we say, oh, that's what that meant. Oh, that's what this verse meant. We mean business with God when we finally get ourselves in a corner, in a pickle, and we don't know how to get out of it. Until we don't experience a trial or some problem, we're just kind of coasting along. But when we go through some deep valley in our experience, then we get serious with the Lord. And oftentimes that's the case. But God wants to have our hearts encouraged. And how do our hearts get encouraged? Well, we get encouraged by reading God's precious word and applying it into our hearts. And so Paul here is saying to these believers, he says, I want your hearts to be encouraged. Because I can tell you, there's nothing out in the world that will encourage your heart. When you're going through an Operation Marie or Charlie or any of us here, Jim, John, anybody, we're going through those problems, are we going to find our encouragement in the horoscopes? I don't think so. If we are going through some deep valley, are we going to say, well, let's just put on a Jackie Gleason Honeymooners video and that'll make our lives better? Well, it's just a fine little band-aid for the moment. We can chuckle, but then when you turn the TV set off, the realities of life are there. That's why someone has said, really, amusements, when you think about it, are just temporary fixes. What is an amusement? The word A is a prefix that means against. Muse means to think. So when we are involved with amusements, all they do is get you away from thinking for the moment. But when that amusement is done, then the reality comes in. And so that's where we have to have the Word of God, our hearts will be encouraged. And so Paul here is saying to these Christians, those he didn't even meet, as well as those he did meet, the Colossians and the Laodiceans and those from Hierapolis, and he says, I want your hearts to be encouraged. Well, how do you have your heart encouraged? By someone just always talking to you? That's part of it. But it's the Word of God that lives and abides forever. That's why we encourage memorization of the Word of God, because when the need comes up, the Holy Spirit can then draw upon what you've put in your heart and bring that verse out at the time that you need it. Well, here in verse 2, he says, I want your hearts to be encouraged and I want you to be knit together in love. He's talking to fellow believers here. What had happened was someone had infiltrated into this assembly with dangerous false doctrine. And by bringing it in, it was dividing the camp.
He says, I want your hearts to be knit together. Now, these were false teachers. They were not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had introduced some false teaching and false doctrine into the local assembly. And it hadn't taken full root yet, because he had complimented them on the good order and steadfastness of their faith in Christ. Hadn't gotten there. He was kind of encouraging them, keep on keeping on in the way that you're going. But he knew he needed to get to them and speak to their heart and say, I want your hearts to be encouraged, and I also want you to be knit together in love, together as a body of believers. And that's really the truth of the gospel. When we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we're part of a great family of God. Part of it's already in heaven. The other part's down here. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians in his second prayer, in chapter 3, his second prayer, he says, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the family who is in heaven and on earth. There's a great multitude of believers in heaven. And there is a cloud of witnesses, it says, around us, whether they're angels or those who have gone before, I don't know. But either way, there is a family of God in heaven, there's a family on God on earth, and there's a need for the family of God to be knit together in love. What causes that being knit together in love? To realize that Christ has saved us. He called us from all sorts of backgrounds, all different ways. And so Paul would go on in that third chapter of Ephesians, verse 18, he says, that you might dwell in the love of God, and the love that passes all understanding. You might know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth and the love of Christ. In other words, some of you from this audience here came out of a real bad background. I know that. And you have some experiences that you can see the forgiveness and love and grace of God, the depth of His mercy. Some of you have come out of wonderful backgrounds and maybe didn't have a really tough time at all. Well, there's still a way that you can appreciate all the love and grace of God. You don't have to hit the bottom level of life to experience and appreciate the love and grace of Christ. Some of us have come out of other backgrounds. Some may be Jewish, some may be Gentile, some may be very educated, some are not educated well. But all of us can share and say, Christ is my all in all. He's my Savior, and He forgave me of my sins. And He loves me and cares for me. He's got a destiny for me. He's got a place for me and a usefulness for me in the family of God and in His church. And so this is a wonderful thing. This is what can knit our hearts together in love. And so Paul's concern for these Colossian believers and those others in Laodicea and Hierapolis, that they would come into all the riches, it says, to the full assurance of understanding. He wanted them to be fully assured. Now there are two other passages, including this, that talk about the full assurance. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, that we should be showing the full assurance of hope unto the end. That's full assurance of hope. And there's another passage in chapter 10 and verse 22 that says we should be showing the full assurance of faith. And here is the full assurance of understanding. That's pretty good. Full assurance of understanding, full assurance of hope, full assurance of faith. God wants us to come into a full assurance of the things of God. Not a hope so, but a sure thing. You know, the Bible tells us that we have a hope in heaven. Now, when you and I use the word hope, we're talking about, well, I hope this will happen. I hope the Mets win the World Series this year or something like that. That's what we like to say, hope, in that way. But the Bible says a hope is, from a Bible standpoint, is a sure thing. It's an absolute thing. We have a hope that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the sea billows roll, fastened to the rock that cannot move, grounded firm and deep in our Savior's love. The hope that we have in Christ. That is the hope, a solid rock that we have. And when a believer is built up in God's Word, and that Word becomes so part of their lives, it is a tremendous sense of the richness of a full assurance of understanding. Now, some of you may remember Jack, I think it's Jack Klein. He was from the Valley Bible Chapel up in North Jersey. He suffered an accident down here and died as a result of a drowning incident right up here on the Jersey Shore. And I talked to the lifeguard, who was a believer, and was in fellowship for many years at Fifth Avenue Chapel in Belmont. And when he pulled Jack out of the surf, because he'd been taken down by a wave and hit against the jetty, and that was what brought him under the water. And when he pulled him up, you know what was going on with Jack? He was quoting scripture as they pulled him out of the water. Then he died from his injuries to stay at sea. Pearl Clinton's husband. But, you know, the point that stuck with me in that incident when I heard about that man had to be filled with the scriptures. When he was in trouble or maybe losing consciousness, what was coming out was scripture. And that's a wonderful thing, to be so filled with the scripture that when something occurs in your life, a Bible verse will immediately come out. You know, when the nation of Israel finally got to the land of Canaan, and they got into the land, it was Caleb, one of those two spies, that came back with a positive report. And he went in there, and he saw this city. The name of it was called Kirjath Sefer. That means, translated, the city of the book. It was apparently a library town, much like Alexandria, Egypt, was a place where they kept all the great library of the world, Alexandria, Egypt, the same way with Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said to people that were there, he says, whoever takes that city will get my daughter in marriage. And that was something, because Caleb was a powerful, influential man. He was the one that came back and said, hey, we can take this land. Don't worry about the Canaanites there. The others are saying we're just grasshoppers in our sight, but he says, we got God, and as long as we have God, one plus God is a majority, and we can take it. That was the type of attitude that Caleb had. Well, when he went into the land of Canaan, he saw that city of Kirjath Sefer. He says, whoever wants to take that city to get my daughter in marriage, her hand in marriage. There's a fellow that rose to the occasion. His name was Othniel. He says, I'll get that city. And he did. He defeated that city. Now, that city is called the City of the Book. There's a little picture. Remember, we talked about in the previous the time that we had, the previous message, about the Old Testament types, the pictures that are in the Old Testament. It's the City of the Book. The person who had that city of the book was rewarded. Well, listen, if you have your hands on this book, and you know this book inside and out, and you are familiar with it, you'll come into the full assurance of understanding. You won't doubt and wobble and say, I wonder if I'm a Christian, or I wonder if heaven is really true, or the Lord Jesus really loves me. You know, we were just down in the Billy Graham Library just a couple days ago, and one of the key episodes in Billy Graham's experience was this. At the time, there were two great evangelists in the world. It was Billy Graham, this was back in the 40s, and a fellow by the name of Charlie Templeton. Most of us don't know about the name of Charlie Templeton. You go to the Creation Museum, you'll hear a whole little episode about Charlie Templeton. He also was a great preacher, but he started listening to vain philosophy, the same type of teaching that we see here in verse 8. And he started taking in this teaching that maybe the Bible isn't the Word of God. Maybe it's just a series of books with moral stories to it, little lessons that are nice, but it's not really the Word of God. Well, he fell away from the faith, probably never had it to begin with. And from his great preaching as an evangelist, the two great evangelists, he dropped off the scene. Billy Graham kept on with the Lord. But Billy Graham was still shaken a little bit by the higher criticism that marked his day. So one night, and he talks about this in his episode, and you see it down in the museum there, and you hear about it. He took his Bible, like this, the same Bible, you know, as a matter of fact, they had the Bible right there. He walked out into the woods. It was a moonlit night. He found a stump that was out in the woods. He put his Bible there on the stump. He said, God, if this book is not true, you speak to me right now about it, but I think it is true, and I'm going to look at it right now and say that this is the Word of God, and I'm going to stand on that. From that point on, he never had any doubts. He was solid, and he had the authority. He said, I know I'm going to preach this word now. It was something that he wrestled with the Lord, and he settled it that night. And he says, from this point on, I won't have any doubts about it. I know it. And he didn't. And all through that museum, that library that we visited, you'll see the time where he says, the secret to the success that people hear of Billy Graham was not because it was Billy Graham, it was because he was preaching the Word of God and he believed it. He had come into the full assurance of understanding. You know, I heard the case of a man who was having doubts in his own faith. I remember this the almost 2 years in the Lord. I trusted Christ the Savior already. But I was having some doubts about some things in my life. God sent me through a deep trial, I remember that time. And coming through that, I remember saying to myself, that settles it for me. God's word is true. Billy Graham went through that episode, and he said, from this point on, it's going to be the sure thing, the word of God, the full assurance of faith. There's a fellow I heard about going through a similar trial, doubting his salvation. He says, the devil is trying to make me doubt, worry, and fear. Some of you maybe have gone through this. Brother Hartman, Wally Hartman here, had such problems with assurance of salvation. Just in this meeting, we talked with him many times, and he got through it. But he had some real difficulties. But this fellow went through this episode of doubt and worry. He says, that's it, devil. I'm going to deal with you right now. So he went behind the barn. He put a stake in the ground, and he says, this is where I recommitted my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's right here on this spot. And devil, if you ever try to challenge me, I'm going to take you back to this spot and right where this pole and stake is in the ground and show you that this is where I trusted or recommitted my life to Christ. And from that point on, that person never had any doubts about his faith. That's coming under the full assurance of understanding. Not experience, not emotion, but the Word of God is the way that's going to be accomplished. And so Paul was praying for these believers. He had a real heart for these believers, some that he didn't even see. He wanted them to attain to the full assurance of understanding, to the full knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. He links those two together. He says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so Paul had a conflict for them. He also had a concern for them in their faith. If you notice here in verse 4, it says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. He had a real concern here because someone had come into the meeting. Notice what it says here. It talks about it. It says in verse 8. Now, King James might bring this out a little clearer. Beware lest any man cheat you through philosophy. There was apparently one person who was stirring up the ranks. And it was flanging out. Maybe it was more than just, it became more than one. There was one who was bringing in this false doctrine. And he wanted to warn them not to be deceived by persuasive words of these false teachers. Now, we, in the last 10 years, the Christianity, when I say especially U.S. Christianity, but it goes beyond just the U.S., has been besieged by what's been called the emerging church. Now, some of you may not even be familiar with that term. We had a conference here about 2 years ago in January that dealt with some of these issues. The emerging church movement is a movement that is very liberal, and it doesn't regard the Word of God as the Word of God. It doesn't require salvation in the Lord Jesus. You know, you can be a good Buddhist and a good Hindu and you're going to heaven, according to the emerging church movement. Okay, it's not a particular church, it's a movement and a teaching. Of course, that's all false doctrine. That's the old liberalism for old days. If you want to come down to my house in the Lenoka Harbor, I'll take you around the corner. Al Oldham showed me this and stuff. There is a place called Murray's Grove, right there on Route 9 in Lenoka Harbor. He said, if you go behind there, you'll see there's a little plaque there that says the birthplace of universalism in the United States. I said, is that true right here in Lenoka Harbor? He says, it's absolutely true. What happened? Well, there's a fellow that came in there who was going along in the great doctrines of the faith, didn't really subscribe to them, didn't really hold to them, but somewhere along the line took in some false teaching, liberal teaching. He went and took that teaching, that package of false teaching, and went up to New England, into the New England states, began preaching all around New England. Even to this day, New England is a cold land, spiritually speaking, because of the liberal teaching that I got, that I received through the ministry of this man that was in Murray's Grove. Potter was his last name. Why was his teaching so alluring? Why was it so attractive? Well, what it did is just simply said this: you're going to heaven no matter what. Their teaching was, Christ died on the cross for the sins of all the world. That's what the Bible says, right? It does say that. But it's not that everyone is forgiven of their sins. His blood on Calvary is sufficient to save the whole world if the whole world came to them. But not everybody comes to him. They must come to him by faith. They must apply the blood, like we looked at that previous meeting. The applying of the blood, like the Passover lamb's blood in the nation of Israel. You have to come by faith to the foot of the cross. His blood is sufficient to cover every single person in all the world if they would come to trust him as Savior. Well, that teaching was alluring and attractive because who would want that? You can still live in your sin and say you're going to heaven and think you're forgiven of your sin. You can do that way if you hold that doctrine. And that's why the gospel wasn't preached throughout the New England states. There's wonderful witnesses of good testimonies up there. Nevertheless, God is not without witnesses. But nevertheless, there are many, many congregations that don't preach the gospel. And that's why Paul had to go after this. He was insistent on this. He wanted to make sure that they had a clear understanding of the Word of God. And so he says, don't let anybody persuade you with these smooth words. Like in the days of Jeremiah, they wanted to preach smooth things, things that don't ruffle the feathers. He says, even though I'm absent from you, he was in prison, he says, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing and seeing your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He complimented them for their faith in Christ. He says to them in verse 6, as you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You receive him by faith, you walk by faith. Nothing changes. You still walk by faith, relying upon him every step of the way, taking these steps to be rooted, verse 7, and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. It's a good mark of a Christian who is mature in the faith and really growing is that they have a smile on their face. Even in the midst of trials and difficulties, they are thankful and are demonstrating that in the radiance that's reflected in their countenance. Finally, in verse 8, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you or spoil you or rob you through this philosophy and this empty deceit. It was deceiving. This false teacher or teachers were coming in and deceiving the people and not telling them the truth and leading them down the path that says it was characterized by three things. The tradition, according to the tradition of men, that means what makes sense to the natural mind and not the Word of God. According to the basic principles of the world, that is materialism, fame, and glory, and all those things. And not according to Christ. If you really want to know the best way, the greatest joy, the greatest satisfaction that could ever be, is that you're obedient to the Lord and following Him. And so that's the word that we have from the Scriptures this morning, from Colossians chapter 2. Paul's concern, his conflict, his concern is commending or is complimenting the Colossian believers for their good order and steadfastness in faith. Could he say that about you? Could he say of you, you are rooted and grounded in the faith? Could he say of you, you are established? Could he say of you that you are abounding with thanksgiving? The pattern has been given to us in God's Word. The challenge is for us to look at God's Word and say, this is not the voice of the speaker coming through. This is the voice of God coming through His Word, speaking to my heart about what I need to do to make it in line with His Word. We hope that that's the way you listen to the messages that come from this pulpit. God speaking to your heart and reminding you of His grace and mercy and His love and your responsibility to follow Him in obedience. We trust that God will speak to each one of us in that regard. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your special help through your Holy Spirit to remind us again of our responsibilities, our blessings in Christ, but also our responsibilities in Him as well. Father, as we have seen the snow coming down, we are reminded of the fact that you have made us whiter than snow. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We're thankful that that door of salvation and the door of forgiveness is wide open for any who would come in. And we pray that might be the case even today. But also, Father, we realize that as we step on that pathway of faith, the journey that you set us on, that we might always be abounding with thanksgiving, that we might attain to the full riches of the full assurance of understanding and of hope and of faith, and that we might please you in all things. We thank you again, Father, for each one here, for each listening heart, for each one in the audience. We pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, would take these words and remind us again of all that you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. We give thanks in His precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen.